Suppose that you were on a trip and you stopped at a motel. They gave you a room and you entered the room and it was dirty. What would you do? Would you stay in the room? Or would you insist they give you another room or at least clean that one? Well, suppose I told you that that is exactly the way God feels. He decided to come down and dwell in the midst of his people. But one thing he insisted on is that they be clean. We've looked at the book of Leviticus and talked about that and how he just insisted that you should not be involved with unclean things. You, in essence, should be clean spiritually before him. Now we're in the book of Numbers, and those opening chapters are preparation to move from Mount Sinai up to the Holy Land or the Promised Land. But God is living in the midst of them, and before they leave on the journey, he wants to reiterate again, I'm living in the midst of you, and I want my house to be clean. Now that's the message of Numbers chapter 5. Needless to say, there is an extension of that in the New Testament because we as believers in Jesus Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us, and God wants his house to be clean. But what does that look like? What are the kinds of things that he has in mind when he says he wants his house to be clean? Well, that takes us to Numbers chapter 5. Now, and this is a very interesting chapter. It basically falls into three parts. The first part has to do with the whole nation. Everything applies to the whole nation. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 10, he really talks about not the nation, but you in relationship to your neighbors. And then finally, after that section, he talks about an interesting situation that can happen in marriage. So I think of this chapter of starting in the broadest possible sense and narrowing down step by step to the smallest. So in the first section, he's dealing with everybody in the nation. We could say that's, I want the purity of the nation at that point. Then he talks about just your relationship with a neighbor, and then he talks about a situation that could happen in the family. So we go from nation to neighbor to family. That's sort of the obvious outline of the chapter. So let's look at this section by section. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now this is the first section that's dealing with everybody. Verse 1 says, command the children of Israel. So this includes the whole nation. And the idea is that if there is a leper, someone with a discharge, or someone who has become defiled by a corpse, they are to be put outside the camp. Now, We just went through the book of Leviticus, and these kinds of things were discussed. In the book of Leviticus, these are the unclean things. Touching a dead body made you ceremonially unclean, and you had to go through a purification process before you could be declared ceremonially clean. So in a sense, all we're doing is reiterating things we saw in the book of Leviticus. The leper was discussed in Leviticus chapter 13. The discharge was discussed in Leviticus chapter 15. The defilement by touching a corpse was discussed in Leviticus chapter 19. So these are the things that could make you ceremonially unclean. An infectious skin disease like leprosy. A discharge like a running sore or contact with a dead body. Therefore, you're unclean. Now, what's fascinating and very instructive is verse 3. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they might not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. So the expulsion outside the camp of both male and females was related to the fact that this is where I live, and I want this to be clean. That really puts this whole thing in focus. So the reason that the people were defiling the camp is because the Lord lived there. Now, this is important for this reason. Suppose you were a leper. Suppose you contracted leprosy, and you got to be excluded, cast out of the camp. Well, that's not because you were somehow personally inferior. And the same would go for, say, a running sore, or just you might have come in contact with a dead body. This has nothing to do with personal inferiority. It has everything to do with teaching a spiritual principle. I live here, the Lord says, and I want the place where I live to be clean. So, verse 4 says that the children of Israel did. They put people out of the camp that had these problems, and the Lord was pleased by that. Now, that one's fairly short and simple, but before I go on, I can't help but talk for a minute about if this is the nation. Does God want the nation righteous, clean, pure? Is that a principle in the scripture? How about Proverbs 14:34? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the reason I like that, it's any people. It's not just Israel. It's any people. God wants a nation that's not defiled by sin. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we match up as a nation? Forget political parties for a minute. Just how do we match up by that standard? Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, the first thing you have to ask is, what is righteousness? Well, according to the scripture, that's reflected clearly in the Ten Commandments. So just go down the Ten Commandments. How do we fare? Thou shalt not murder. I heard this week, I wasn't even looking for it. I was just watching the news, and somebody said there are 50 murders in the United States every day. I'd never heard that figure. That's staggering. One in every state. There's more than that? That sounds low? All right, then let me give it to you like this. If you believe that life begins at conception, could we call all the abortion going on in this country murder? Absolutely. So we have managed to kill more people in this country since Roe versus Wade than the Germans killed in World War II in their ovens. Righteousness exalts a nation. And that's just the first one. I skipped over Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I didn't mention honor thy father and mother. Have we violated that command? Are we as a nation violating that command? I'm going to tell you, I don't have to preach to this crowd. You're already convinced. The family is the foundation of society. As the family goes, so goes the nation. And I'm going to tell you, the family has disintegrated in the United States since World War II. World War II, I'm going to get in trouble any minute now. The men went off to war, and the women went to the factories to prepare the ammunitions for war. After the war, the men came home, and the women didn't. Now, I know I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm here to tell you there's no substitute for mother, and that we have disintegrated as a nation, and I think we violated the family rule. If you go on down the rest of the Ten Commandments, what do you do with thou shalt not commit adultery? Is there sexual sin in this country? Not to mention, I mean, all the kinds. I saw a survey not too long ago, a couple of years ago. Some Christian outfit decided that the singles were as guilty of sexual sin in the church as they were the singles outside the church. But it's rampant. And not to mention, we have now gotten to the place that we have homosexual marriage. Righteousness exalts a nation. How about stealing? Or lying. I don't have to labor those. You know. How many of you have ever had somebody break into your car or your house and steal something? You know? We've personally experienced it. Not to mention all the theft that goes on with people stealing from their companies. So God is simply saying to Israel, look, I want righteousness in this place. And to illustrate that, to drive that home, there are certain kinds of things I'm saying are unclean. But it's not those things as rituals, it's a spiritual issue. I want you to be clean. All right, that's the national level. Now look at verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that the men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, that he should confess his sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for the trespass in full plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In addition, that is, to the restitution, the ram of the atonement for which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every holy thing shall be his, whether any man gives his to the priest, shall be his. Now this is real interesting. If you read verses 5 and 6, it's not real clear what's going on here. It just says, if a man commits a sin, he should confess it. We'll come back to that in a minute. What's the sin? Well, in verse 7, he starts talking about making restitution. And he spells out what that restitution looks like. You're to pay in full plus 20%. So apparently the sin mentioned in verse 5 and 6 is somehow involved with money. It's a monetary sin of some kind. So he's saying you have to make restitution. So in verses 5 and 6, you must confess. In verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, you need to make restitution, and it's 20%. That strikes me as high. Maybe the Lord is trying to teach that sin is costly. It's going to cost you 20%. Wow. It's almost like a modern-day credit card. Then he says, in addition, and he means by that, in addition to the restitution, then you need to have a ram for the atonement with the atonement that's made for him. So then you have to go on top of confession and restitution, you have to give an offering to the Lord. And the offering goes to the priest. And that is, I left something out. If you're making restitution and the person you're making restitution to doesn't live any longer, none of the relatives, then it goes to the priest. But you still got to make restitution. And then it says in verses 9 and 10, it's strictly for the priest, and it's his alone, and it's given to him to eat. We're talking about the ram offering. So I'm suggesting that in the first part of the passage, he's talking about everybody, and so I'm calling that the nation. And then here, he's talking about just somebody who's committed some kind of a monetary sin against somebody else. And I'm suggesting that's more of your relationship to your neighbor. And that's why I call this the neighbor. So if you've cheated somebody out of money, your neighbor, then three things need to be done. You need to confess. You need to make restitution. And you need to give an offering to the Lord. So, the confession is good for you, the offender. The restitution is good for the offended. And the sacrifice, the offering, satisfies the Lord. So when you have cheated, that involves you, it involves the neighbor, and it involves the Lord. So, the three things that must be done apply to each of those. You need to confess. Scripture talks about that in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says we need to restore. I have mentioned this once before. I have felt this way for many years. I think I've only talked about it once publicly. And I did it, I think, when we were going through Leviticus. I think we need to restore the concept of restitution. I asked you a minute ago, have you ever had anybody steal from you? I've had my car broken into. I've had my house broken into. People stole stuff. So they catch the guy, in my case they didn't, and what does he do? He pays for it how?
Prison.
Goes to jail. Now this is what I've never talked about much publicly. Years and years ago, somewhere in the mid-80s, there was this big issue about capital punishment. And I decided I needed to preach on capital punishment. And I remember I normally preach sermons by studying a passage of scripture like I'm doing now, and you know, I study the passage. But all preachers every once in a while come up with a sermon just out of their head, and they find a text and they have a sermon. So because it was so popular, I decided to preach on capital punishment, and I'm driving in my car and I thought, okay, we'll just talk about the three ways government can punish you. What are they? Fine, jail, and capital punishment. And I thought I just have to go find a text for each of those, and I'm in good shape. So, I went home, dug out my Bible, and started digging, and you know what? I couldn't find a verse in the Bible that God instituted a jail. It's not there. Jails are all over the place in the Bible. They originated with the pagans. And of all people that got put in the jail, it was the prophets. The Christians got put in jail. So I know this sounds radical for a Bible-believing Christian, but I don't think jails are biblical. They talk about reform. I think it's capital punishment or restitution. Now, I did this once before, and somebody said, what about the cities of refuge? Oh, there were cities of refuge. But the difference between a city of refuge in the Bible and jail is like night and day, especially some of the ways we treat prisoners by putting them in solitary confinement and all the rest. So that I don't know how you do this. I think our country's too far gone to try to institute this. But wouldn't it be great if you had a system whereby if somebody was caught stealing, what they had to do was pay the person back, plus 20%. How about that for an idea? I think that might curtail some of the stealing. You might be working all your life to pay the person back. Not a bad idea. Be all that as it may, the point in this passage is, I want righteousness, the Lord is saying. I want the place where I live to be clean. Now, all of that's pretty standard stuff. It's when you get to verse 11 that this passage really gets interesting. Unless you've read Numbers, you have probably never heard the likes of what happens next. Look at verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor is she caught. You get what's happening here? We have a husband who is suspicious that his wife has committed adultery. That's all we got so far. But it's very clear that that's the case. It says very specifically, it was hidden from his eyes. It was concealed that she had defiled herself. There were no witnesses, nor was she caught. There's no evidence. So the man, the husband, suspects this, and he says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, and who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephod of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering of remembering for bringing the iniquity to remembrance. Now, this is a very fascinating case. A husband suspects his wife, but he has no proof. And so he says he's to bring her to the priest and he's to give an offering. It is a special meal offering. Only in this case, there's no oil or frankincense to be connected with it. He's just to bring his wife and this offering to the priest. All right. What, pray tell, is the priest going to do? Now, before I tell you that, let me tell you this. this happens. This happens a lot. As a matter of fact, I've dealt with cases like this, where the couple came and said, I'm convinced she's having an affair. Can't prove it, have no evidence, but I'm convinced of it. I've seen cases where the woman just swore she was not. I've also seen it in reverse, where it was the woman who was suspecting the husband. Matter of fact, the most outstanding case I've ever dealt with was many years ago. And I was preaching for a week in a church in one of the suburbs of Minneapolis. And this situation existed. And the woman in the church, in this case, was accusing her husband and had for years. And somehow, I said something in a sermon or something, I ended up with her in the pastor's office and me talking to her, and it went on for hours. And I talked to that, I listened to that woman, and I did everything I knew to try to figure out what was going on. But that poor man couldn't breathe without her saying he was looking at another woman or having an affair. She was totally convinced. And finally, after I don't know how many hours, I said to her, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to do. And I mean, I did all kinds of things in trying to figure out what was going on. I mean, what evidence do you have? What makes you suspicious? What has he done? You know, talk to him, did all kinds of things. And finally I said, it's beyond me. I don't know. And then she said, you know, I hadn't thought of this, but maybe there's one thing I should tell you I didn't tell you. I said, oh, I'm all ears. What's that? She said, well, we got married, and he joined the Army, and he had to go to boot camp. So we deliberately got married before he had to go to boot camp, and then I went with him, but for the boot camp training, I was staying in a motel until he got done with boot camp. And she then proceeds to tell me she had a one-night stand with the sergeant. And she had never told her husband. I think she had buried it so deep in her memory that she had forgotten it. And the way it came out was, he's having an affair. When apparently, he wasn't guilty at all. Now, I tell you that story at this point because that's what we got here. Take him to the priest. Oh, great. What does the priest do? How in the world am I to figure out whether or not this is true? And the passage says it may not be true. There's no proof. She may be innocent. So what we've got to do is figure out whether or not she's guilty. All right. By the way, I started to look this up. What are the names? They have television programs where I was channel surfing. I don't watch this kind of stuff, but aren't there television programs where the wife accuses the husband of something, and they go and get a lie detector test? What are the names? You know what I'm talking about? They make a television program out of this. It's very common stuff. And the whole issue was the climax of the moment when they opened the envelope and said, you took a lie detector test, and the lie detector said, you were. Time for a commercial. We'll be back in a minute. That's exactly what happens. All right. Here's what happens in this passage. Look at verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Now, let me pause here. Setting her before the Lord means at the tabernacle. The Lord is dwelling in the tabernacle. So that's a reference to the tabernacle. Verse 17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put water in it. Oh boy. All right, we got a cup, a little made out of earthen vessel, and we're going to sprinkle some dust, dirt, in the water. What are we going to do with that? Verse 18, then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for the remembrance in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Now, some suggest that uncovering her head means that she let her hair down. At any rate, she uncovered her head. Probably means letting her hair down. And he gave her this concoction. Now, look at verse 19. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has laid with you, and you have not gone astray to uncleanness under your husband's authority, be free from the bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of a curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water put causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. What? All right, we got this concoction, and we're going to put you under oath, and you're going to drink it. And if you're guilty, your belly is going to swell, and your thigh is going to rot. If you're innocent, no problem. Now, the only thing I know to really talk about here for a second is this, how do you rot a thigh? And some commentators think that this may be a sexual reference, that this is sexual dysfunction somehow. And later in the passage, if she's innocent, she can bear children. So maybe the curse would be that she would not be able to bear children, which would be a great curse in ancient Israel. At any rate, this is the test. All right, verse 23. Then the priest shall write three curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. Apparently, this is symbolically to say that the written word becomes the curse in the water. Verse 24, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water and bring a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall be enter into her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of offering as a memorial, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water will bring a curse, shall enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Some say, as I pointed out, that this rotting of the thigh may have a sexual connotation, and the Ryrie Study Bible say it may indicate a miscarriage, because the word waste away or rot literally means fall, and it's used in Job chapter 3, where it's referenced to an untimely death. So perhaps that's the issue. I don't know, but this I do know. We're going to find out whether or not you have been unfaithful to your husband. And the way we're going to know immediately is you're going to drink this concoction of water and dirt off the tabernacle floor, and your belly's going to swell. That's what I know. But verse 28 says, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. And that's why they say the thigh rotting is perhaps related to children. You ever heard a story like that? Do you know a story like that was in the Bible? Well, let me tell you what I think this is. The first lie detector. Only it's the ultimate lie detector, because who made the belly swell? The water? The dirt? The concoction? Oh, there's all kinds of theories about that, which I'll mention in a minute. But first, let me just conclude the passage. The conclusion begins in verse 29. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Now, that's the summary of that particular part of the chapter, and that's the end of the chapter. This just raises all kinds of questions. So let me see if I can address a few of these. I think in this day and time, somebody's going to ask, why was only the woman punished? If she was being unfaithful, where was the man? Was he not guilty too? Why just the woman? And the answer seems to be, according to some, that her male companion in sin was unknown. If she'd been unfaithful and the adulterer was identifiable, both partners, according to Leviticus chapter 20, would have been stoned. So keep in mind that at this juncture, we're dealing with a suspicious husband. Now, if it's proven that there was unfaithfulness and another man was involved, perhaps then Leviticus 20 would kick in. But at this juncture, we're dealing with a suspicious husband. Well, that brings up another question. What about a wife who suspects her husband had been unfaithful to her? I think that one's a little tougher. Matter of fact, trying to grapple with this, one commentator says, a man was directly responsible to God, but a woman was directly responsible to her husband if unmarried. I'm sorry, to her father if unmarried, and to her husband if married. Thus, a wife was responsible to her husband in a sense in which the husband was not responsible to the wife. This does not mean that the marital infidelity was a worse sin for the wife than it was for the husband. It simply explains how God wanted the Israelites to handle infidelity in the case of a wife. Perhaps God himself retained the responsibility of judging the husband who was unfaithful to his wife. I thought that was an excellent comment, and frankly, other than that, I'm not sure what to say, except this is the case that he's given, and this is the test that is to be performed. All right, there are other questions, like, how did this work? Was this a form of magic? The answer to that's no. That's clearly forbidden in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Well, how did it work? I actually read a doctor's account that said that the dust was an herb and that that concoction somehow was involved in causing the swelling of the belly. I'm not sure I understood all that or even bought it. But I think the real issue is this. Was this a natural cause? Or was it a supernatural cause? And what I mean by that is that the Lord used means like the dust and the water, or did he just intervene because he knew whether or not she was guilty, and that is what is going on? I tend to think that however the Lord did it, whether he did it with means or no means, meaning directly or indirectly, meaning naturally or supernaturally, the Lord did it. The Lord's involved in this somehow. He could have used means, any may have used this concoction. At any rate, the Lord did it. But the point is what? The Lord wants the place where he lives, which he said at the beginning of the chapter, to be clean. On a national level, in the relationships you have with other people, and in the relationship of the marital bond. So the importance of maintaining purity, in this case the marriage relationship, is what is critical to seeing to it that God would bless his people. All right. Do you know about this chapter before this session? Do you know about the law of jealousy? I must confess, I've read this book, I've studied this book, but I forgot about the law of jealousy. All right, the point is this. I think that statement at the beginning is critical. The Lord wants the place where he dwells, whether it be the camp, the neighborhood, or the family, to be kept clean. We got it? Now, when I go through some of these passages, I look for what's the flow of the passage? And where are these critical points that give us clues as to what the Lord is really trying to say? And I think in this case, it really goes back to that statement of, I dwell in the midst of you. And so I want you to deal with unclean things. So that opening verses of the chapter give me the clue as to what this chapter is about. Because stealing makes you unclean, unfaithfulness makes you unclean, but he starts the chapter with leprosy. And he says, I dwell here and I want you to be clean. Matter of fact, that's really the issue in this section of the Old Testament. He built the tabernacle. He comes down and dwells in the Holy of Holies. I'm with my people. And I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I want you related to me. I don't want you to be like the pagans around you. I don't want you to participate with other gods. And I don't want you to participate in pagan rituals. You are mine. I want you to be separated to me. Okay? So these two things go together. Being close to the Lord and being clean. If you're going to be, if the Lord dwells there, then you need to be clean. Now, is that a spiritual truth tucked away in the Old Testament? Or is that a New Testament concept? Where does the New Testament talk about being clean of all things? Well, I tried to rack my brain for that, and the first thing that came to mind is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I pointed out before, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins in heaven and to cleanse us on earth. Done deal. But there's another passage that really intrigues me. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to look at where should we start? I don't know. Verse 16. Oh, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now he goes on and asks a bunch of those questions. But drop down to verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers to you? I'm going to come down and dwell with you. We're right dab in the middle of the spiritual truth of the tabernacle. God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Now look at verse 17. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Look at this. The very themes that appear in Numbers chapter 5 are echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I am your God. You are my people. I dwell among you, and I want you to be clean. And I don't want you to be yoked with unbelievers. Now, this gets applied to marriage, and I think that's legitimate, but that's not the primary point in this passage. The primary point in this passage is that you be yoked up with a pagan religious system. Don't be yoked with an unbeliever. I think it could apply to being a business partner with an unbeliever just as well as it could apply to being unequally yoked in a marriage. But I want you to see the themes here. I dwell among them, verse 16. I will be their God. You will be my people. I will be a father to you, verse 18. You shall be my sons and daughters. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, now stop. Because I dwell among you, because I want to be your God, therefore, having these promises, what promises? That if you're clean, I'm going to be among you. I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I submit to you, there shouldn't be a chapter break here. The word therefore indicates that. That the point of Numbers chapter 5 is exactly what's in these verses. I dwell among you and I want you to be clean. Now, one other little bitty point. He says, cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of flesh. Does that mean you should go home and take a bath? How about a shower? I want your flesh clean and your spirit. Now, what's the difference between flesh and spirit? Well, I take it that he means something like this, that I dwell among you. I live among you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my children, but I want you to be clean. I want you to cleanse yourself of all external sin, the flesh, sins of action, and sins internal of spirit, attitude. I want you to be clean, inside out. But the point is that I dwell among you, and I want you to be clean. There is a saying that we all have heard. Matter of fact, I'm sometimes asked, where in the Bible is that? Thinking it's there, they just couldn't find it. The truth is, it's a saying that came down from the rabbis to the modern world through the preaching of John Wesley and Matthew Henry, commentator that lived a long time ago. The phrase is this: cleanliness is next to godliness. You ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
That's the one, that by the way is not in the Bible, in those words, but that's really what the point is, the point Moses is making, or the Lord through Moses and Paul. That is, that godliness and cleanliness are inseparable. I'm dwelling among you. I want you to be clean in action and in attitude. Let's pray. Father, it is an awesome thought to us that you would condescend to dwell among us, but to think of dwelling in us is almost beyond our comprehension. So, Father, may you indelibly impress upon our hearts and our minds that because that's true, we are to live godly lives, clean in action and attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.